I tell you, I don't know where I am. I really am. I don't know if you're following it at all, but the Cubs won about 6 minutes ago. So won the series, going to the division or to the National League pennant series. All right. Well, I think Tim made a reference in passing. We were up at Eden Baptist today with Dr. Bruce Ware contemplating really encouraging aspects of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and it was a good day to be together. But take your notes, if you will, and let's pick up where we left off last night. Now again, we're tracing the story of Elijah. I don't know if I've mentioned to you before, but given the importance of Elijah in the Scripture, he doesn't get a lot of ink in the Old Testament. We first encounter him in chapter 17, and then he flees, and then we have the great contest of chapter 18, and now the drama we want to think about in chapter 19, where once again he flees, and God encourages him at Mount Horeb. And then there's going to be a series, and these are all laid out in your notes, so we'll go through them rather quickly. There's going to be a series of four narratives, and the theme that seems to tie these narratives together is the recurring affirmation that Yahweh is the real king in Israel. And I think that's really kind of what pulls it all together. But then you have the, I'll leave it alone. That's what I'd like to cover tonight. Go to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, and we left it here last night. Remember, after the remarkable drama on Mount Carmel, where Yahweh caused fire to fall. You remember other times I mentioned this on your notes, but there's another very important time when, well, it didn't fall from heaven. It came from the glory cloud. Remember in Numbers chapter 8, perhaps, that Moses was installing his brother Aaron as the high priest. And there's a bit of an issue there because it might be taken to be a bit nepotistic. You know what I'm saying? The high priest is going to live on the tithes of the people. So it might be seen to be kind of a cushy job. And Moses, God's spokesman, is going to make, by God's direction, is going to make Aaron, going to assign that office to Aaron. And so God, remember this? God had Moses take Aaron to the newly constructed tabernacle and took him inside and put on Aaron's regalia, priestly regalia. And then he came out and took an animal and slew it and laid the animal on the altar. And then, you have to actually form the picture in your mind to really appreciate what's going on here, because you have Moses and Aaron standing before the tabernacle, and behind them is the tabernacle with the glory cloud. And in front of them is this altar where they have nicely laid this sacrificial animal. And all of a sudden, the glory cloud opened up, and fire flashed forth and consumed that animal. And that was God's way of vindicating Moses' choice of Aaron, or Moses' designation of Aaron. So I say, I'll just make the point that there is some history of that sort of thing in the biblical narrative, and that's exactly what happens. But I go back to it. 1 Kings chapter 18, after, in fact, Elijah had called down fire from heaven after he had slain the 450 prophets of Baal, after the people, I should say, had cried out, Yahweh is Elohim. Then you remember that Elijah had prayed for rain, dispatched his servant, seen the little cloud, the little cloud, and went off running. And that is, Ahab hopped in his chariot and headed for Jezreel, his summer palace, where lodged Jezebel. And I said last night, it's curious to me that Elijah was so anxious to get there. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Elijah and he on foot outraced the horses back to Jezreel. Now again, the Bible is not at all explicit as to why. And let me emphasize again, I know you were here last time, but Elijah doesn't live in Jezebel. Elijah doesn't live in Jezreel. And he really has no cause to be there other than I think this is the point. I think Elijah was anxious to see Jezebel fall on her knees and repent of her Baalism and embrace Yahweh. And Elijah perhaps underestimated the grip that sin had on Jezebel. But however you like it, rather than repenting, and I think Elijah might have had some good reason to anticipate that, because that's what the whole nation had done. That's what evidently King Ahab had done. They bowed the knee to the absolutely overwhelming evidence of the fire that had fallen from heaven, and against the backdrop of the Baal priest's inability to call fire down from heaven. But that's not what happened. And you remember that Jezebel had sent a messenger to Elijah and said, the gods do the same to me if you're not dead by tomorrow. And so Elijah began to flee, and that's where we pick it up in our notes. On page 16, and no, I didn't either. 11, thank you. I'll find it. Thank you so much. Yeah, letter C, Elijah flees the wrath of Jezebel, and he makes his way, first of all, to Beersheba. And Beersheba is the southernmost, when you want to speak of the entire land of Israel, it is what? Remember this? Dan to Beersheba. Because Dan, although this is wrong, and you'll be going through this in your study of Judges soon enough, Dan shouldn't have been in the far north, but that's where the Danites had gone to settle. And the furthest south you could go is the furthest south that you could have. There was enough water to sustain a community is Beersheba, and that's the city of Abraham, of course. So he goes to Beersheba, and God cares for him there. Let's just know. All right, we come to what in my mind is sort of the crux of the story here, or at least in terms of the very curious, and I think it's very deliberate, James' description of Elijah as a man of like passions as we are. And I think James never met Elijah. James is gleaning that from the narrative. And there is so much about the narrative that depicts Elijah as a man of like passions as we are. A man who could really, really be crippled by discouragement and by fear and by disappointment and so on. And that's what's going to happen. So in chapter 19 here, he flees. Verse 4, it says, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came to sat down. Wait a minute, where do I get him? Verse 3, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba and left his servant there. What do you think's going on there? And left his servant there. It seems like Elijah just wants to be alone. This business with Jezebel has really shaken him. So he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, the Negev, the south, the desert. And he came and sat down under a broom tree, some sort of a blossoming tree that could live in the desert. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. My fathers were unable to turn this recalcitrant nation around, and I can't either. And after that drama on the top of Mount Carmel, here I am running for my life from a wicked Sidonian queen. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. He looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat. The journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And then it says this, "And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So this is the place where Moses had camped with Israel for all of those months. And this is the place where Moses had gone up into the mountain in the midst of the glory cloud and so on. The journey from Beersheba to Horeb by foot shouldn't take more than 10 days. It took him 40 days. Evidently, he packed that lunch and staggered. You just get the feel that he has really had it. And then it says, he went into a cave and spent a night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, this is what I want you to see. Hold on here. I can't remember my own notes here. Forgive me, but yeah, the next page. You go to the next page, scenes of what I'm calling, I'm just trying to build some sort of a progression here. So you have a couple of scenes of confirmation and commissioning. Now, again, folks, I'm going to put a spin on this that, you measure it for yourself. But it's very, very curious, and I want you to follow along. Verse 9, he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Well, God responds. And in verse 11, it says, "Then he said, Yahweh said to Elijah, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." All right, now, how are you going to understand that? It's a fascinating passage. I think the point is this. Clearly, Elijah is horribly discouraged. Yahweh is trying to encourage him. He says, "I want you to go out and stand on the mountain, and here comes this awful wind that tears the rocks apart. But the Lord is not in the wind." I think the point is that the message, the voice of the Lord, is not in the wind. That's not the message he had for him. And then the earthquake, the destructive earthquake, but that the Lord is not in that. That's not the message. And then the fire. And then it says, and then after this, a still small voice. Now, is that what you've got? Something like still small voice? A whisper. A delicate whispering voice. And, of course, the question, you know, all the conjecture in the world are, what did God say to Elijah? I don't think that's the point. In the Hebrew, what it says is, there was an audible silence. So the voice was not a voice articulating words, the voice was the silence. There was a silence you could hear. Now you put that against the backdrop of the roaring, rushing wind and the violent earthquake and the scorching fire and all of the terror that must have been involved in that. And then you have this quiet. God stills it. I am convinced that the point is simply that God is in the quiet. God knows how to control this. God can settle this down. Does that make sense to you? All of this here you are, Elijah, you're horrified, you're disappointed, you're panic-stricken over this wicked Jezebel. God knows how to take care of this. I think this is echoed in the New Testament when Jesus stills the storms on the sea. You have these violent storms, and Jesus speaks a word, and you have a stillness, a calm. And I think what God is communicating to Elijah is just that. I can take care of this. What do you think? Does that make sense to you? On the other hand, look at Elijah's response. This is where the story really turns. Because it it says in verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And a voice came to him and said, now listen to this, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Have you heard that before? It's exactly the same. Now, how, honest to goodness, how are you going to read that? What's the significance of that? Yeah.
And all of what's going on, the anticipation. And I think we can identify sometimes with that, you have all the turmoil of life and the things that are going on. And sometimes we get so caught up in that and expecting some kind of result from it rather than laying back and realizing
Well, that's certainly exactly right, Grant. I think that's exactly the dynamic of the passage and the point that God's trying to make. You know, that I can still this. I can handle this. But the curious thing is that when God again comes and asks exactly the same question, he gets exactly the same answer. Now, you do have that note that he wrapped his face in his mantle. Clearly, he had been impacted by this display that God had provided for him. And yet, when he's asked the same question, he gives exactly the same response. Now, you read the commentators, and they'll always say, yeah, but the spirit is different. I don't know what to do, spirit. I don't know. It's the same words. Yeah, Tim, what's your thing? Okay. Yeah. Really, one more task. Really, one more task. Well, I think that's about what's going on. I think Elijah is saying, forgive me, that's all fine, but you know what? I'm tired. I've had it. I really think Elijah is saying, I'm just done with it. And I don't think we need to read that as wicked. I think Elijah, he's done. He's got to the end of himself. Yeah, right?
Well, what I just kind of hit me, and we studied it a week ago in Sunday school class, when we're at Psalm 120. It mentions the broom tree, and I almost think, since it's an anonymous psalm, that this may be a psalm that Elijah wrote, because he's saying, deliver me.
Yeah. Could be. You have that connection a number of times between the Psalms and some deliberate biblical incident and so on. Well, let me just suggest this, because, and I go back to exactly what the pastor said. Look, if you will, at verse 15. So again, let's just go over the progression again. Elijah is, he was on the mountaintop, you know, literally and spiritually. And he's hot-footing it off in the Spirit of the Lord, to confront Jezebel, and he takes it right between the eyes. And by the time he stops rolling from the rebound, he's all the way down. You know, he's been to Beersheba in the wilderness and 40 days down to Mount Horeb. And God comes and says, "What are you doing here?" And I don't think his response is real happy. You know, I'm the only one left. And then he has this experience. And once again, God asks him exactly the same question. And his answer is word for word the same. And then in verse 15, "Then Yahweh said to him, 'Go, return, and on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive,'" now Damascus is well north, it's the capital of Syria, "'anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mechalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." And then he makes a stunning prophecy. God does. He foretells awful judgment. He says, "It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill." Now, Hazael is going to... The issue here is the house of Ahab. The issue is still this assault on Yahweh by Baal. I'm going to take care of it. Hazael of Syria will attack and destroy much of Ahab and his house. And whoever Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of a Jehu, Elisha will kill. But then he says, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So there are still 7,000 that are loyal. And this doctrine, this reality of the remnant, is all through Scripture and so on. It's a precious reality. But here's the curious thing. Here's the curious thing. I give it to you in your notes. Maybe it'll be helpful to look at it. I say there, at the middle of page 12, there is this commissioning. In response to this conversation, this two-stage conversation, "What are you doing here? I'm the only one left. The wind and the earthquake and the fire, and then the still small boat. What are you doing here? I'm the only one left." And then you have this commission. I just read it. And he says, number one, "Anoint Hazael as king over Syria." Elisha is going to do that. Elisha is going to go up and anoint Hazael. Not Elijah, but Elisha. "And then anoint Jehu as king over Israel." We'll talk about that tomorrow night. But again, it's Elisha who dispatches one of the sons of the prophet to go and anoint Jehu. All of this happens after Elijah is wafted off to heaven. "And then anoint Elisha in your place." And that's going to be the only one of that, the only piece of that threefold commission which Elijah actually fulfills is the anointing of Elisha. Does that make sense to you? In other words, and I'm back to what Tim said earlier. You know, all right, I'd like to suggest two points of practical and exegetical application, all right? Number one, I think the point is that, as Tim said, nobody's irreplaceable. Nobody's absolutely, you know, I mean, God can get this done. And I think Elijah, in a spirit of discouragement and disappointment and fatigue that is honestly expressed and does not dishonor God, he just says, I've had it. And so God is going to use Elisha to fulfill. Here's what I want you to see. The commission is given to Elijah, isn't it? You are to go anoint Hazael. You are to go anoint Jehu. You are to go and anoint Elisha. But in point of fact, in the record, Elisha fulfills the two of those three. Does that make sense? All right, now here's a little Bible quiz question. Can you think of somebody else who seems to fulfill a commission given to Elijah? It becomes a real issue. Here's a clue. New Testament. You know what I'm thinking of? Who is it? Pardon? Well, it's a four. Yeah, Tim? It's John the Baptist. See, now let's shift gears for just a minute. The last verse of the Old Testament, in time and in terms of our canon in our Bible, the verse that is ringing in the ears of the Jewish people for 400 years is, "Behold, I will send you," what? "Elijah, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, John the Baptist, let's put it all together. When John is announced by the angel Gabriel there in the holy place, remember that, to John's father Zacharias, remember this in Luke 1? When he's announced, the angel says that he will... All right, I got to... Matthew 4 says that I'll send you Elijah and he will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. Remember that? And when... Oh, okay, you're not... I'm not even remembering it very well myself. Look at Luke 1. Luke chapter 1 in this grand announcement, which, by the way, Luke 1 is the first time the God breaks through. The heavens had been as brass for 400 years, and God had not spoken. There had been no prophetic voice. And now this godly priest by the name of Zacharias is doing his priestly duty in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the Herod's temple. And he encounters an angel, and the angel makes this remarkable prophecy. Verse 16, well, I'll start with verse 15. Speaking to Zacharias, the father, he says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," listen to this, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." He cites that verse in Malachi 4. He applies it to this baby to be born, John the Baptist, right? Now go to, if you will, real quickly, go to Matthew chapter 17. I'm taking you somewhere here. Matthew 17 is the account of the Transfiguration. What was the Transfiguration all about? Just quickly. Here I wandered into the life of Christ, but what happened? See, I always say the whole key to understanding Matthew 17, write this down somewhere, is to remember that it comes right after Matthew 16. And Matthew 16 is the first time Jesus tells his disciples he's going to die. And when he tells them that, they're so scandalized, so horrified, that they really begin to seriously question his messianic credentials, his messianic claims. And this becomes such a serious matter of discouragement and confusion that Jesus takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, and God in heaven condescends to give those three disciples a physical. For a few moments, their faith became sight. He gave them, for just a few moments, a glimpse of the glory that Jesus will... Really, the important thing, he gave them a glimpse of Jesus in his coming kingdom glory. And this was only to reinforce their staggering faith in his messianic claims. That's what's going on. That's all that's going on in the Transfiguration. Well, what's curious to me is... As the three leave the Mount of Transfiguration, they're going to go back and join the other nine on a hillside a little ways away. But as they leave, they ask this question. Look at it in verse 10. It says, his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" All right, now understand what's going on in this passage. I am convinced that those three disciples are saying something like this. All right, this dying business is really hard on us. But after what we saw here, we can't deny. We're back on board. You're Messiah. There's no doubt. We're back on board. But as long as we're clearing things up, we got another question. We never know how to answer this question. Because your enemies say that you can't be Messiah because Elijah hasn't come. They have, I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they're asking, we don't know what to do with this. And Jesus says, look at it there, Jesus said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they didn't know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And then you have a lot to be discussed there. But verse 13, the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. That's curious. He has come, and he has yet to come. Now go to Matthew 11. All right, now, forgive me here. I didn't mean to get too deep into this. But in Matthew 11, you have Matthew's retrospective account of John's death. Well, ultimately you do. But at any rate, I'm sorry, that's a little later. This is where John sends messengers. John the Baptist has been arrested because he's challenged Herod Antipas about taking his brother Philip's wife. And so John, is languishing in a prison, and he sends messengers to ask Jesus, are you the coming one or do we look for another? By the way, can't get away from it. It's hard for us to appreciate how difficult it was to receive in the first century the idea that Messiah would come and not leave a kingdom. You want to know how difficult it was right here. John the Baptist, who had announced Jesus to the world, when he's languishing in a Roman prison and Messiah, Jesus, King Jesus, doesn't do anything about it, he's so discouraged, he sends messengers. Says, are you the one or not? And of course, Jesus does some miracles and then says, go back and tell them what you've seen. But then Jesus says of John in verse 13, he says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Everything was looking forward to this. And then he says this, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Did you get that? If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, here's a curious thing. You remember, I should have mentioned this earlier, but in John chapter 1, where you have this committee of the Sanhedrin that is dispatched to interrogate John, and they ask John specifically, John the Baptist now, they say, are you Elijah? What does John say? No. So on the one hand, John knows very well he is not Elijah. I think he... You know, I'm me. In what sense? Here's my point. Is this making any sense to you? The fact is, and I can't get into it, but I think there are very important moral dynamics as to the way this plays itself out. Well, I'll just say this. No, I better not. Here's the point. Clearly, according to Jesus, John the Baptist was sufficient to fulfill the Elijah prophecy. Or to say it another way, the Pharisees who insisted that the Nazarene cannot be Messiah because Elijah hasn't come, that wasn't going to work when they stand before God. Because if you believe it, he is Elijah. And he says Elijah has come, even though he is yet to come, speaking of John the Baptist, right? So my point is simply this. I think it's very, very interesting, instructive, and perhaps important that in the Old Testament we already have this precedent that God may use a man who comes in the spirit of Elijah to fulfill the commission he gave to Elijah. And in point of fact, he gave the commission. We read it, 1 Kings 19. He gave it to Elijah, but in the record, Elisha fulfills that commission. That makes sense. I think the precedent is perhaps important. Tim, what do you think?
One of the arguments that I've always had against replacement theology and things like that is that if you look at the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah, every one of them that was fulfilled was literally fulfilled. This would be an exception, yet his coming kingdom hasn't really come, so we're still...
That's the point, too.
That is the point.
Yeah.
But one thing I've always said is, can you show me an Old Testament promise that was fulfilled in this spiritual sense rather than a literal sense? Would this be one of them that they might point to?
They might. I've never heard them. I'm not going to suggest it to them. But...
in the spirit of discovering truth.
No, I know it. I know it. All right, let me pick up on that. Do you hear what the pastor was saying? Those who insist that the Old Testament promises need to be understood as spiritually fulfilled and so on, so that the promise of a literal kingdom is fulfilled today in the fact that God rules in your hearts and that sort of thing. And it's a powerful, important, really, I think, unassailable argument that again and again, the Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled exactly literally. We would expect that pattern to hold. But what about John the Baptist? What about Elijah vis-a-vis John the Baptist? I would respond in two ways. Number one is, just as you say, that drama is not yet over. And Jesus said Elijah has come, and yet he is yet to come. Now, many believe that Elijah will come in the future in what form? You know? One of the two witnesses. Now, it's not explicit, but you have these two witnesses. There are usually three candidates for who they are. Who are they? Elijah, Moses, Enoch. So everybody will usually say, well, Elijah's in for sure, and the other two got to duke it out. They got to fight it out. And the whole argument there is just that those two men, Elijah and well, Enoch didn't die. Moses, on the other hand, his body was preserved by God. So, at any rate, and the other argument for Moses is those two are at the Transfiguration. Elijah and Moses are at the Transfiguration, talking with Jesus about his death. But I think, I'm going to go back to what I mentioned very briefly earlier, and that is, I think, Tim, there is a very important moral dynamic here. Because the fact is that, now this is a little heavy, I'll be quick. The fact is that the Old Testament is not, well, you remember Peter says that the Old Testament prophets themselves searched what manner of time the Spirit of Messiah who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand what? The sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. The grand mystery of the Old Testament, at least one of them was, I got Isaiah 53, clearly he's going to suffer. I got Isaiah 61, clearly he's going to reign in glory. How can those both be true? Now, I always say that you and I have a little insight that takes all the mystery out of that. And that is two comings. But in the Old Testament, you simply cannot discern two comings. And I think the reason for that is, why are there going to be two comings? Or to say it a better way, why did Jesus not establish the kingdom at his first coming? Well, the answer is Israel's rebellion. He was rejected. And that's the whole message of the book of Matthew. I think the whole book of Matthew was written to answer one question. If Jesus is Messiah, where's the kingdom? When Messiah comes, he brings a kingdom. All throughout the Old Testament, that's the point. When Messiah comes, he brings a kingdom. You say Jesus is Messiah. Where's the kingdom? And Matthew's answer to that is rejection. He was rejected, and he said, I'm going to take the kingdom from this generation and give it to a people who will bring forth the fruit of repentance and so on. Now, my point is this, that it is important. All right, let me back up one step. In point of fact, the Old Testament... You can't read the Old Testament and see two comings. I always think of the verse, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, comma, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. You and I live on that comma. It's about 2,000 years long so far. See what I'm saying? But if you're in the Old Testament reading, oh, that's good stuff, you know. When the Messiah comes, the government will be upon his shoulders. Well, in point of fact, I think there's a moral dynamic there, and that is simply this, that if God had made it clear in the Old Testament that Messiah was going to come, I mean, there are clear indications that he was going to be rejected by those close to him and so on. But if the idea that Messiah was going to come and the nation which had been taught generation after generation for millennia to wait and hunger and long for that Messiah was in fact going to reject him. Remember how Isaiah begins his servant song? Who has believed our report? Who can believe this? That there was no comeliness nor beauty that we should desire. Do you hear what Isaiah is saying? Who could believe that when this long-awaited Messiah came, he would be rejected? And my point is, if God had made it clear in the Old Testament that Messiah was going to come, be rejected, and come again, then that generation which received the Messiah would have had an excuse. And they would have played that card. You know what I'm saying? And so God kind of crafts the whole drama in such a way that the generation that receives Messiah, the generation of Israel in the first century, had absolutely no biblical reason, no excuse for her rejection. And therefore you have this whole, now you're going to have Elijah's going to come twice, that wasn't anticipated and so on. So I do think that the Elijah prophecy specifically was, it was necessary that it play itself out in a way unlike other prophecies, because you had this dynamic of two comings, if you don't mind, two Elijahs, as it turns out. But again, I'll go back to it. I think maybe God has provided us a harbinger, a sort of set us up for this. That makes sense, because in the Old Testament, it really struck me when I was going through there and worked my way through there, I thought, wait a minute, God gives the commission explicitly to Elijah, and then as the story unfolds in the most unpretentious way, it just says, so Elisha went and did this, and Elisha went and did that. So Elisha fulfills the commission given to Elijah. Evidently, that's legitimate. Now we take it to the New Testament, and it happens again. I don't know if that... Yeah, Grant.
Going back to Matthew 11. I missed something there in your explanation. You said John the Baptist fulfilled the commission of Elijah.
The Matthew... What the promise was that I will send you Elijah. This is Malachi 4, 5 and 6. I'll send you Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the question in Matthew 17 is, how can we answer the argument of the Pharisees that you can't be Messiah, Jesus, because Elijah has not yet come? And he says, no, Elijah has come. And then you go to Matthew 11 and you have that strange verse that says, if you believe, this is Elijah. Which I take to mean that John is sufficient to fulfill the Elijah prophecy. That makes sense? Now, Tim's point is well taken, that it seems, I don't know that it's an allegorical, but it seems less than entirely one for one literal. And that's why I think maybe the precedent of Elisha in the Old Testament is we should bring that with us. And perhaps Jesus expected them to bring that with them. Well, okay, let me hurry along here, so in the next it's not until 2 Kings that Elijah actually does, in fact... Well, let me say it this way. Go to page 13 of your notes. Now, I'm really going to go quickly through these. They're fascinating stories. The interesting thing is that Elijah slips out of the narrative in large part. I mean, he shows up a couple of times, but he's not really central to these stories. And you have unnamed prophets that show up to bear messages to various kings and so on. But in chapter 19, you have this commissioning. And then in chapters 20 to 22, you have four narratives that quite frankly seem a little out of place. That is, in terms of following the Elijah narrative. And then we're told that after these four narratives, that Elijah did in fact find Elisha and commission him and so on, and we'll talk about that. But you have these four stories. And I'm going to work my way through them very quickly. I give you quite a bit of notes on them. I try and make them make sense to you here. But beginning on page 13, I call it Scenes of Combat and Condemnation. And through 2 Kings 1, which is the story of Ahaziah. Let me read you my introduction there. I say, in four narratives of battles, treachery, and desperation, often involving prophetic voices other than that of Elijah, the point is powerfully made that the ultimate authority in Israel is not the human king, whoever he is, but the divine king, whose name is Yahweh. And it seems to me that this section is part of the larger narrative of how Yahweh intervened to rescue his name in the face of the crisis precipitated by Jezebel and Athaliah. But it's not readily apparent, I say there, how each of these accounts speaks to that broader narrative. So I would suggest that the element common to all four, and I already said this, narratives, provides the best hint as to how these stories contribute to that drama. In each case, a king is either defiant or helpless. And Yahweh intervenes, usually through some prophetic voice, in such a way as to demonstrate that the real king is Yahweh. Now, I want to stop just for a second. I'm going to come back to this, folks. Tim and I were talking on the way back from the cities today about Judges. And we got into the story of the really melancholy story with which our book of Judges concludes about the civil war, 11 tribes against one because of the horrible wickedness and so on. And again, what strikes me about that story, do you remember this story? Levite and his concubine went to the town of Gibeah and Benjamin and the Gibeahites wanted to make horribly wicked sport with the priest, with the Levite. I mean, this is Sodom all over again in the heart of Israel. This is almost unimaginably bad. And you remember the story of the concubine. Remember, they finally throw the concubine out, and the citizens of Gibeah make sport with that concubine. The next morning, she's found half dead or dead at the doorstep, and she finally dies, and he takes her body and. Remember this story? Excuse me for the kids. Chops it up 12 ways and sends it out to the 12 tribes and says, get in here. Remember all that? I keep saying, one of the stories you're going to be hard-pressed to find a flannel graph for, if you know what I'm saying. But it doesn't come up in junior church very often. But the point is that the 11 tribes go to war against Benjamin and ultimately reduce Benjamin to 600 men. And what's curious about that, because we stand back and we look at it, and we just, I don't know, I think we insufficiently appreciate the role of King Yahweh in these dramas. And what's curious about that is that the 11 tribes go to the Urim and Thummim, don't get me started, but they go to that priestly oracle by which you consult with God, and God directs them to go to battle, and He directs them how to go to battle. And after the battle, when the Benjamites are reduced to 600 men, and the other tribes say, what are we going to do? We can't let them pass out of existence. That one of the things they do is they say, well, let's look on the roll. And there was one city called Jabesh-Gilead over on the other side of the Jordan River that had not answered the call. They hadn't sent their fighting men. And so they went and slaughtered those fighting men and gave their wives to the Benjamites. You say, well, that's awful. No, it's not awful. This is Yahweh. King Yahweh had issued a call to arms. It is treasonous not to send your fighting men. You see the point that's at stake? In other words, that story takes on a totally different dynamic, I think, if you understand that this is not some out of control. I mean, it's morally, it's horribly wicked, but God orchestrated that slaughter of the Benjamites in order. It's the rough counterpart of the fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I say all that just to make the point. Here, I take you back to that story. I'm trying to get to these. Yahweh is so much more. King Yahweh intends to be and is, in fact, so much more involved in the most real, physical, palpable ways in so many of these stories. Now, it's usually through a prophetic voice. But the only reason my point is that as you rehearse these stories real quickly, just understand that I think that what's at stake in the land, especially Israel, but Israel and Judah, is an attempt to throw off the yoke of King Yahweh and worship Baal in his place. And King Yahweh is not going to allow that to happen. So you have these accounts where King Yahweh's authority is established with regard to the reigning king, to make the point he's the real king. All right, I'll leave it alone. The first story is, all right, let's do a little geography. I give you there a little map, and Syria is just to the north of Israel. Now, Syria is worried because, I'm going to tell you something, this Ahab guy that we have been rather disgusted with, he was a very, very clever, powerful, resourceful king. And the fact that he had made that alliance to the north with Phoenicia through his marriage of Jezebel, and to the south with Judah through the marriage of his daughter to the prince of Judah. Remember all that? That put Syria in a tight spot. And so Syria has designs to totally wipe out Israel, wants to take control of Israel. And you have, all right, I'm just going to tell you the story. You can read it yourself. But Syria, now this is not Assyria. Assyria is over in the Mesopotamian Delta, and they're more powerful. They're getting powerful. But this is local Syria. It's just one of the boys in the neighborhood. But, and I tell people all the time, whenever you think of the Old Testament, and you think of all these, you know, these kings and so on, think of most of them are kinglets. Have I told you that before? You got just a hill with a walled city and a, you know, a couple 300 acres, and that's this guy. And then you got one over here and so on, and they're fighting amongst each other all the time. And usually there's one dominant king. You look in Joshua chapter 11 where it describes Hazor, and it says he that was the head of all the kingdoms. So Hazor was the big bully, but then had all these little kingdoms, and that's the story of the conquest, but it talks about calling all those kings with their armies in and so on. Well, that's what happens here. Syria calls all these chieftains from different cities and kings and walled cities and so on, and it's a fairly motley crew, but there are a lot of them. And they come marching on Samaria, and they lay siege to Samaria. And you know what? It's so typical. I shouldn't get deep into it, but look at 2 Kings 20 because it's so typical of warfare in the ancient. Where I say warfare, these geopolitical struggles in the ancient world, because in verse 2 it says that Ben-Hadad, he's the king in Syria to the north, Damascus, he sent messengers to Ahab. And says, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel said, okay, good enough for me, just as you say, and all that I have are yours. Now, understand what's going on here. Ahab gets up one morning, and he looks out his window, and here is this huge army. And this army is all of these people who have been called together from all these little cities and so on by Ben-Hadad, and they have marched on Samaria, and Ahab says, well, I guess I'm toast. So he wants to come in and strip my, some of the wealth out of my country, and he wants to take some of my wives and children. I guess I'm going to have to do with it. Okay, good deal. Well, Ben-Hadad feels like he's on a roll, and so he ups the ante. And he says in verse 5, he says, thus says Ben-Hadad, indeed, I have sent to you saying, you deliver to me your silver and your gold, but I will send my servants tomorrow at this time. They'll search your house and the house of your servants, and it'll be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they'll put it in their hands and take it. In other words, we're going to take everything. And King Ahab got his advisors together, got the elders of the land together, got his military commanders, and they said, no, don't do it, resist. So they determined to resist. And I love verse 11. This is one of my, I love this verse. I don't know why. King Ahab was a wicked, wicked man, but I use this verse all the time. Because when Ahab sent back and said, I'm not going to do it, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do to me and more also if enough dust is left to Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. By the time I get done, I'll scrape this place so clean we won't be able to scoop up a handful of dust apiece. And I love what Ahab says. This is good advice for all of your life. King of Israel answered and said, you'd go tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Don't you love that? This is all macho, you know, Locker room talk, pardon me. Yeah. So, what happened is, look at verse 12, it happened when Ben-Hadad heard the message, and he and the kings were drinking at the command post. And the command post actually means booths. All right, so what happens is, I'll just finish the story very quickly. Evidently, this is a pretty motley crew. This wasn't much of a military force. It looked good, and it scared, but in point of fact, they were a bunch of drunkards. And notice, by the way, that verse 13, a prophet. Now, it's not Elijah. This is the curious thing. Elijah falls out of the story, but God raises up a prophet, and a prophet approaches King Ahab, and he makes him a promise. And he says, "You have seen this great multitude? I will deliver it in your hand today, and you'll know that I am Yahweh." So here is King Yahweh, who has a covenant relationship even with these 10 apostate northern tribes, and he sends a prophet, and that's exactly what happened. They wipe out the kings, all of those kings, and send them packing, and then later on, see if I can find it. Because look at verse 22. After they had defeated that invading army, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Strengthen yourself now." All right, let's stop. "Strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." So he's not done. He's going to try again. And certainly, and in fact, they try and reinforce themselves and so on and improve their... Oh, and I love, look at... Verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, said to him, "Well, their gods are gods of the hills, and therefore they were stronger than we. But we fight them in the valleys, surely we'll be." So their gods are gods of the hills. Folks, this is polytheism. You know, these gods are nothing more than men blown big. And their explanation was, well, the Israelites all live up in the hills, and we live in the plain, and so if we can sucker them down in the plain, we'll be fine. So the next time they're going to try and set up down the plain. Well, the fact is, on the valleys, once again, they are defeated. Now, what happens is that after Ben-Hadad is entirely defeated and is on the run, he is brought to King Ahab. And Ahab, look at it in verse 31, after Ben-Hadad had been defeated, his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings..." I'm sorry, this is the servants of Ben-Hadad are speaking to him. And they say, "We hear that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads, and we'll go to the kings of Israel and see if they'll spare our lives." So they do that. And Ahab is kind of impressed with himself that these kings are cowering before him. And so he makes them a deal. Verse 34, so Ben-Hadad said... Now listen, this is, he says, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore." So this, Damascus had captured some territory of Israel, so I'll give it back. "And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I'll send you away with this treaty." He made a treaty with him. He should have killed him. Well, as a result, again, a prophet. Matter of fact, the son of the prophet. Look at verse 35. "A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor..." All right, I just better tell you the story if I read the whole thing. "One of the sons of the prophets went to his neighbor, one of his fellows, and he said, 'Beat me up, wound me.' And the man wouldn't do it, and so the man got eaten by a lion." This is the son of the prophet. You ought to listen when he talks. "So because then he went to another man and said, 'Beat me up,' and the guy wounded him. Then he put a bandage around his head, and he went and sat by the way, and he waited for Ahab to come along, King Ahab. And when King Ahab came along, he said, 'Master, I have to tell you something. I'm a soldier. I was assigned to watch a soldier, and I was busy doing something else, and he got away. And I was told that it would be my life for his if I let him get away. What shall I do?' And King Ahab said, 'Well, you just condemned yourself.' And the man, as it were, said, 'No, no, you just condemned yourself.' And because Ahab had let Ben-Hadad get away, and look at verse 42, thus says the Lord, 'Because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.'" And notice what it says. "So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and depressed and came to Samaria. All right, now, I'm not being as quick as I need to be. But that's event number one. Now, event number two, and I call it there a struggle between Ben-Hadad and Israel. Ahab, it is that. Now go to the next page, and letter B, I call it a struggle between King Ahab and the law of Moses. Now listen, I'll not spend any time with this. I think you probably know this story. There was a man named Naboth, a godly Israelite who lived there in the area of Jezreel. Understand, folks, I've made this point very carefully, but there is a spur of the central mountains that thrusts itself right up into the Jezreel Valley. It's called Mount Gilboa. Right at the tip of Mount Gilboa is Jezreel. It was a village. On that mountain, on that little spur, Ahab and Jezebel had built a beautiful palace. But there was a village there. Well, just outside of their palace was Naboth's vineyard. We can stand there and you go to Israel and we'll sit there and look right down on Naboth's vineyard and see exactly where it was. We're standing in the courtyard of Jezebel and Ahab's palace when we're sitting there. But the point is that he coveted that. And you know the story of how he went to Naboth and said, I want to buy it. And Naboth said, look, given the law of Moses, I can't sell it to you. I can lease it to you, but on the year of Jubilee, it goes back to my fathers. It belongs to our fathers. I can't sell it to you. And Ahab went home and pouted. And Jezebel came and says, hey, you're the king. You can want something, you can have it. So she wrote false letters of accusation against Naboth and got a couple of men of the worthless sort to accuse him of blasphemy against Yahweh, interestingly enough. And Naboth was stoned to death, and Ahab seized that vineyard. And notice in chapter 21, after that story is told, verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, which he has gone down to take possession of it. Speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Remember that. What it says is, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth. There's a bit of a problem. I'm going to come back to it in a little bit. But I'm going to bring calamity upon you, and so on. And he goes on to say, verse 23, concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab that dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field. Now again, I've read these verses to you before, but at the end of chapter 21, you have this melancholy or sordid representation of the man Ahab in verses 25 and 26. But then verse 27, we saw this before, so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this calamity in his days, but in the days of his son. Now remember that. So you have this contest or this struggle between Ahab taking on the law of Moses with regard to Naboth. And then quickly to page 15, you have the struggle between, between Ben-Hadad. All right. Very quickly. There is a city on the other side of the Jordan River. It's called Ramoth Gilead. It had been in the region of Ahab. Syria had taken it. Ahab wanted to take it back. He recruited Jehoshaphat. Now, they were kind of related by marriage, right? Their children had married one another, and so there's an alliance that's implicit in that. And so he calls on that alliance, and they're going to go to battle against Ben-Hadad over this city of Ramoth Gilead. And if you drop down to, it seems strange, well, I better not get talking about it. Drop down to verse 29 of chapter 22. So now again, you have two kings The king of the north is Ahab. The king of the south is Jehoshaphat. Ahab is an unspeakably wicked king. Jehoshaphat is a good king. But he shouldn't have been thus alive. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said, well, he says, why don't you... I don't know. You got any idea? This doesn't sound to me like... I don't know. Jehoshaphat may have been a bit of a doofus. Because Ahab says to him, why don't you dress up like the king and I'll disguise myself. And Jehoshaphat, that seems to be like a good idea. So they go to battle. But at any rate, so it was, verse 32, that when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots, this is the enemy, saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And here it is. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck Ahab, the king of Israel, between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians. He died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Now watch this. As the sun was going down, a shout went out. Every man, retreat is the idea. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood where the harlots bathed. In other words, there was some sort of a pool that probably wasn't very clean, and that's the only place where the women of ill repute could go to cleanse themselves. And so it was known as sort of a not a nice area, but they were washing the chariot out, and the dogs licked up the blood of Ahab in the same place where they had licked the blood of Naboth. Now, there's a problem here. Do you see what it is?
The location.
And I just read an article by a good buddy of mine. I don't think anybody in the room knows him, Ben Foreman. He teaches at IBEX. It was in Jets. It was a good article. And he went through the various attempts to explain this. The point is that as you read the story of Naboth, it seems that happened entirely at Jezreel. And it says in the very spot where Naboth's blood was licked, in that same spot, Ahab's. But it says that Ahab's blood was because he made it back to his capital in Samaria, up in the hill country, and that's where it is. And Ben suggested this. And the best explanation I've seen, there are three or four different explanations. And many of them, by the way, either just discount the history of the Bible and say it was made up afterwards and so on. But those of us who believe the Bible, how are we going to explain that? Does that make sense to you? He really makes a good point of this. He says, how do we know that Naboth died in Jezreel? If there was a case made against him, he probably would have been taken to Samaria to be tried. That's the capital. It's not very far off. And so even though it doesn't explicitly say it, it probably makes best sense to understand that Naboth himself was tried and stoned to death in Samaria. And so it was, in fact, in the very same place where Naboth's blood was licked that Ahab's does. That make sense to you?
Yeah, that makes sense that it could be that poor part of town.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it makes a big deal of that, where the harlot. So I don't know, it was kind of soul-satisfying to me because I've always stumbled about that, but it's really kind of a simple explanation that he suggested. But so that's the Naboth's, I'm sorry, that's the, so. In the point is that they go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, against Ben-Hadad and Ramoth Gilead, and they both die, these two kings. And then go one other one, and we're going to be done here in 3 minutes. And that is, the struggle between Ahaziah and Elijah. Now, Ahaziah, all right, remember. As a matter of fact, I gave it to you. When Jehoshaphat dies, he's replaced by his son Jehoram, who is the husband of Athaliah. On the other hand, in the north, when Ahab dies, Ahaziah becomes the king. And I'll just tell you this story very, very quickly. Ahaziah, and you have the story of Jehoshaphat, but then in chapter 2 Kings 1, you have the story of Ahaziah. And this is the story of the three groups of 50. And we were introduced to Ahaziah at the end of chapter 22 in typical fashion here. But then there's just an unfortunate break here because we ran out of scroll space. But in 2 Kings 1, the story is picked up about how in verse 2, Ahaziah, this is the king of the north, he is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he was in his upper room in Samaria. He fell through the lattice, and he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal whether I shall recover." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Arise and go to meet the messengers." And so, therefore, Elijah sends the message back. Verse 4, "Therefore says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. You shall surely die." And Elijah departed. Now, what happens then is the messengers go back to Ahaziah and tell him this. As a matter of fact, verse 5, "When the messengers came back to the king, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' And they said, 'Well, a man came up to meet us and said, go tell the king you're going to die. Thus says Yahweh.' They say, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal Zebub and the God at Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed.' And he said," I like verse 7, "'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you?' And they answered, 'A hairy man.'" Now the hairy probably has to do with his garment, okay? He was wearing a rough skin, an untreated animal skin, wearing a leather belt. And he said, "Oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite." So now Ahaziah, in one of the more interesting stories, Ahaziah sends 50 soldiers to get Elijah and bring him back. Very kind of reminiscent of Ahab trying to bring Elijah back. So Ahaziah, is Ahab's son, sends 50, and when the group of 50 finds Elijah, and he's sitting on a hill. And they say to him, you can see it, in verse 9, it says, "He went up to him, and there he's sitting on top of a hill, and they said, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.' And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Now at this point, you know, he's 50, you're probably getting a little worried. Fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, here is the stupidest group in the Bible. Then he sent another captain of 50 with his 50 men, and he answered and said to Elijah, "Man of God, thus as the king said, come down quickly." And Elijah said, "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. He's not the brightest guy. Yeah, toast, they're toast. But I like the third group. When I was in Indiana, I started a group. It was a little study group. I called it the third group of 50 because I like this third group of 50. He sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the captain of 50 went, and he fell on his knees before Elijah, and he pleaded with him, and he said, "Man of God, please, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50, but let me now be precious in your sight." This guy was willing to bow the knee and listen to God. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go with him." So Elijah comes back, and verse 16 says to Ahaziah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. You shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah has spoken. And because he had no son, his brother Jehoram became king. And he's going to be very, very pivotal to the story as it unfolds. We'll get to it tomorrow night. So I'm going to sum it up this way again. You have those four stories. Am I making any sense to you? They seem a little bit disparate. But every one of them involves some sort of authority, some king, some man who insists he was the ultimate authority, who is in some sort of either wickedness or despair, and God intervenes and puts himself on display and takes control. So I'm going to go way back where I started. I think that the point perhaps that's being made is just that. And I think we ought to understand this whole developing narrative as it's laid out. Look, folks, I'm telling you, There's nothing accidental about the way these stories were arranged. Sometimes it's a little hard to get inside the author's head, and I'm trying to do that here. But I think the easiest, the most obvious, the most unmistakable point, well, let's say this first of all, that it's important to measure these four stories against the backdrop of the grander narrative that's going on, and that is this ongoing struggle, which is far from over. It's not going to end until 2 Kings 10 and 11, this ongoing story, drama of this attempt to wipe out Yahwism in Israel, to abandon King Yahweh and to drive his devotees entirely out of the country and replace it with Baal. And these stories make the point that King Yahweh is not sitting by and letting that happen. Does that make sense to you? Now, tomorrow night we'll pick it up with we'll see Elijah being carried off to heaven and very quickly get to how God does, in fact, put an end to Baal worship here in Israel. One quick note, and we'll be done. I've said it to you before, but take just this last story, Ahaziah. Think about Ahaziah was almost certainly on Mount Carmel. I mean, it was his father, but he was the prince, and all the elders were there. He probably saw that happen. Ahaziah had been privy to a great deal of drama where Yahweh had proven himself powerful. And yet, he sends to Baal-zebub. He sends two messengers to Baal. Again, I referenced it last night, but this book I just finished, it really made quite an impact on me, called The Making of an Atheist. And it just makes this point that the issue is not insufficient evidence for the power of God and the reality of God. It's that we love our sin more than we love what we know to be the truth. That's the universal condition of fallen man. And it's played out in dramas like this. But I think it's so easy for us to overlook this. We have this notion that men are just sort of confused and they're wandering about and God hasn't taken quite sufficient steps to make himself known to them. And so when I was a kid, okay, with this I quit. When I was a kid, any of you old enough to remember this? I'm the old guy, well, maybe. There was this, it was a chick, remember Jack Chick? Remember the Chick Tracks? Anybody else remember the Chick Tracks? And it was this story of, I had the bridge. And it was this big bridge, and here was people getting born, and here were people dying. And this was the bridge of life, and they had to make their way across the bridge of life, and they were trying to get to heaven. But the problem was that there were big holes in the bottom of the bridge, and there was fire underneath, and people had blindfolds on. And so they were staggering across this thing, trying not to fall in the holes. And some people had the blindfolds off. Those were the believers. And they were sitting around watching TV in the easy chair when they should have been. Remember all that? Well, I keep thinking, let's clean up the illustration. Take the blindfolds off. Man's problem is not that he doesn't have enough light to know what's right. He's blinded by the light. I believe the business. Paul says that God has given witness to himself, first of all, in the created order, the very fact that the sun comes up and marches like a bridegroom across the sky every day, screams at you that there is a God big enough to put that together and that he deserves your worship, and your worship of yourself is wicked. He won't put up with it. And then you have this law of God written on your hearts, confessing, either accusing or excusing you. And so think about it. Man has created a universe in which both moral and physical universe where he is screaming at the top of his lungs at every human being in the world every waking moment. And his voice he's screaming from within and without. So you got to take those blindfolds off. Paul says that there are three. There's a guy named Jay Budziszewski who wrote a book called What We Can't Not Know. I really like that title. What We Can't Not Know. And you know what it is? There is a God. He's big enough to put this together. We don't know much about him, but he's big enough to put this. He deserves our worship. And the fact that we live our lives for ourselves, we know very well, is wicked. And he's going to hold us accountable for our sin. You can't not know that. And I believe the business of being lost is working every moment of every day to quiet those voices. That's your primary responsibility, is to quiet that voice. And you might do it in a lot of different ways. But so I'm going back to the fact. My point is, you have what seems to be such stunning and bottomless moral stupidity in a man like Ahaziah, who had so much light. And yet that is the fallen condition. Does that make sense to you? I keep going. I said to you last night, sin makes you stupid. And that's what's going on. But it is the power of the Spirit of God that breaks through and brings us to the light, praise God. But I think it's so important to understand the dynamic of what sin really looks like. All right, on that happy note, let me have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we do thank you for the time. Thank you for these dear folks and the opportunity to gather, and pray that you would just make it profitable to us. We cherish your word. We believe it's breathed out by you. We believe that all these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. There is so much to learn about who you are and how you work and who we are and what our tendencies are and so on. So, Father, instruct us by your word. And again, thank you so much for these folks. Pray that you go before us now in Christ's name. Amen. All right.